Amen. Well, Genesis 1 tonight in our series is called From the Start, and last week we gave an introduction to this, really, and tonight we're going to, Lord willing, cover chapter 1, and we're going to read the text as we go through our points tonight, so we're not going to read it all at the beginning, but I would encourage you as we do to mark, to highlight, to underline the phrases that you will see as we go through here where it says, God said, and then the phrase, it was so. I've entitled the study tonight that God said, and it was so. I don't think that there is a doubt in our minds as Christians that Satan has launched his fiercest attack against the first few chapters of the Bible in Genesis. Why? Because if a person can, by faith, believe Genesis 1 and 2 and all that is here, then they can believe all of Scripture. They can believe the Bible. If a person can believe by faith that God created the heavens and the earth, then he can, by faith, believe in the last few chapters of Revelation where it says that he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And how many of you are looking forward to that day? Amen? Genesis then provides for us really a foundation and a basis for our faith. It's foundational. It is to the Christian what a foundation is to a house, and that's why we study it. It forms the basis for all of the revelation that is given to us in the rest of Scripture. Listen, if Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 1 through 11 is wrong, then Jesus himself, who confirmed this record, and the prophets who declared this record, and the apostles who wrote about this record later, all of them, including Jesus, is a pathological liar. Jesus confirmed this account. The prophets confirmed this account. The apostles wrote about this account. And if that is true, then what is our faith? Delusional, right? And so it is foundational to all that we believe about the Bible. In fact, all that we believe hangs in the balance of Genesis 1 and 2. And Satan knows that full well. And so he is constantly attacking these parts, especially of Scripture. He has kept these attacks up using theories against these chapters. And theories have been around since man has been around. In fact, in 1808, there were cataloged at least 80 theories of the beginning or the origin of man. Theories that we came from seaweed, theories that, of course, we came from apes, and more recently, the theory suggested by scientists that we evolved from garbage that was left on the earth by some prehistoric intelligence. Some of us laugh, but some of us who raised boys and had to clean their rooms might tend to agree with that theory. After hundreds of years, however, of technology advancement, scientists are now openly admitting their frustration with all of these theories. One Swedish botanist by the name of Dr. Herbert Nielsen, who is an evolutionist, not a believer, wrote these words, "My attempts to demonstrate evolution by experiment carried on for more than 40 years have completely failed. It may be firmly maintained that it is not possible to find nor construct new species." As we mentioned last week, the idea of an evolution rests on pure belief, not evidence. And the reason that I point that out is because if you sit in a classroom in most schools, it is presented to young people as evidence. One of the laws basically states of science that things go from good to worse. In other words, things begin with intelligence and then they become less intelligence. They begin strong and then they become weak. For example, you look at a building or you don't have to look any further than our own bodies to see that is true, or an oil painting. The evolutionists would declare that those laws were reversed so that some amoeba floating in some murky puddle decided at some point to become more intelligent. That it went from that to intelligence. Until it finally reached its peak of intelligence, and then the laws began digressing. An article in Life magazine concerning the origin of life said that at 1.5 to 2 billion years, something took form that science cannot specify. All that can be said is that through some agency, certain molecules somehow all of a sudden acquired the ability and obviously a desire too to duplicate themselves. And of course, you and I know that that is foolish thinking. It's like putting a rooster in a hen house all by himself and hoping that after a million years, you'll have eggs. An article from a scientist at UCLA at Berkeley, which is, of course, one of the most liberal universities, said this: the data that we have today fits the creation model better than the evolutionary model. Biochemists have concluded by their study of DNA that if family trees were charted indefinitely backward, they would ultimately converge on a small group of ancients who were ancestors of us all. In other words, if we went back far enough, we would go back to one family. The article continued to say that they think a single female is an ancestor of everyone on Earth today. Sounds a lot like Genesis, doesn't it? Man searches for his beginning. The world wants a beginning, and they search. And what we have in Genesis chapter 1 is the beginning. The factual existence of God is presented without debate in God's word. It is there simply for us to believe it or accept it. And we dealt with this last week. God does not spend time explaining all the details and trying to prove to us that creation is true. He simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you either believe that, I either believe that, or we reject it. And the same is true for evolution. As we covered last week, God's timeless presence is presented in the first chapter. God's triune personality is presented in the Trinity. And quickly tonight, by way of introduction, let me suggest to you three reasons. Why do we have the record of the creation account? And I would suggest that these three reasons are reasons that Moses recorded this for us. First of all, I would say to encourage Israel's faith. This God, the God who claims to be their creator, is the same God who leads them into the promised land. And he told them to follow him and that they would conquer it. And so Moses presents this here, of course, under the inspiration of God to show them and remind them, I should say, of how powerful their God is. If he can create the heavens and the earth, he can certainly lead them into the promised land. This was given, no doubt, to bolster their faith. Their faith would be strengthened by this. Secondly, I would say not only to encourage Israel's faith, but to refute the myths about origins or beginnings. Again, theories are not new. There were theories all the way back as long as there was sinful man. There's the Babylonian creation aspects that have come down through time. And in the time of the Israelites, there were also evolutionary theories. There were theories that men were fallen gods, that somehow God procreated and came up with humanity. And these and others were the myths then, and so God no doubt records this, has this recorded to set the record straight, so he refutes all the myths. And then thirdly, to paint, as all of Scripture does, to paint a portrait of God's character, to remind us who God truly is. Genesis 1 reveals to us God's sovereignty and God's power and his relationship to mankind and to the world. Genesis 1, I mentioned this last week, using the word Elohim, it refers to God no less than 32 times just in this one chapter. And time again, in this first chapter, we see those words, God said, and it was so. It immediately suggests to us a divine purpose and a divine plan that God has. It does away with any notion, when you read this, that what is here was caused by some kind of cosmic accident. And each of the 6 days of creation began with that announcement that God said. I love the way the psalmist put it. And maybe in Genesis chapter 1, you'd like to write down this reference, Psalm 33:9. The psalmist said in Psalm 33:9, speaking of God, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. All God had to do was speak. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says that the world was made by the word of God. How many of you know this? When God speaks, amazing things happen. When God speaks, amazing things happen. It has often been said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But the truth is, it doesn't matter whether you and I believe it or not. Genesis 1 reminds us, God said it, and that settles it whether you and I believe it or not. God said it, and it was so. Look at a couple of things this evening from this opening chapter. Just two major points. First is the length of days in the creation account. Again, another popular debate is this, that in Genesis 1, does the length of a day refer to a literal 24-hour day? The theorists would suggest that these days are not to be taken literally, but that the word day should be representing age. So a day could mean a million years or perhaps a billion years, meaning a day does not refer to a 24-hour period. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in churches who preach that it's possible to have one foot in creation and one foot in evolution. They call this theistic evolution. They believe that God got it all started, but then it all evolved over millions of years. So it's very important for you and I as Bible believers that we understand whether the creation account day means a 24-hour day or millions of years for each day, which would allow evolution of all that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1. And I would argue that there are proofs for a literal interpretation of a 24-hour day. Let me give you three reasons why I believe these are literal 24-hour days. Number one is each day has an evening and a morning. Notice this as you read through Genesis chapter 1. Look at the second part of verse number 5. The evening and the morning were the first day. See this all throughout chapter 1, verse 8. The evening and the morning were the second day. This is common Hebrew phraseology for a literal solar day. And it's kind of foolish even that we would have to take the time to declare such an obvious truth. It's clear that God wrote what he meant. A day is a day. A year is a year when he writes it in Scripture. Each day has an evening and a morning. I would say, secondly, that each day is accompanied by a number. Any time and every time that we read the word day or yom in the Hebrew, it is accompanied by a numerical adjective. And it always refers to a literal day, not a figurative day. And then thirdly, the fact that at the end of this, God summarizes all the acts of creation. Look at chapter 2 real quickly, verses 1 and 2. He says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Notice the way he summarizes all the acts of creation. Some would say that there is a gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. I don't believe that. Chapter 2 says that the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. That is the activity of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And then by the seventh day, God completed his work. And then look at Exodus chapter 20, which contains for us the Ten Commandments. Maybe you didn't realize that the Ten Commandments are also proof of creation. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11 says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And he's telling us about living life. 6 days we work. He's referring back to creation. And he's using it here saying, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day. So he's giving this illustration of how we live life on a weekly basis, right? That we work Monday through Saturday, or we work 6 days a week, and then we take a rest. And what example does he use to exemplify that? Creation. Creation. He says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. He connects the two. This is conclusive and it's comprehensive. God did everything that he did in 6 literal days, and then he rested on the seventh. By the way, how many of you believe that God is all-powerful? If God is all-powerful, what is so complicated in believing that he spoke and it was all created in 6 literal days? It's not difficult to believe. It's not difficult to understand. This is God. It is clear here. 6 literal days. It's as clear as day. No pun intended. Listen to the summary of this. I love from John MacArthur. He says, the eternal God at some point in the past created out of nothing, without pre-existing material, the universe as it is now in 6 solar days. He capstones creation on the sixth day by creating man in his own image, man that is intelligent with personality and with self-consciousness. This creation occurred in six days. The seventh day it was over and God rested from creating. I think the first thing that chapter 1 addresses for us is the length of days in creation. Secondly, I would say the activity of each day in the creation account is laid out for us. And I want to go through that tonight, looking at the activity of each day. Day 1, he created light. And let's look as we go through this into the text and read it. We see this in verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, what? Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Let me give you 3 things that happened on the first day. Number 1, God created light. Number 2, God divided light from darkness. He drew the boundaries. He divided light from darkness. And then thirdly, he named the light. He named it day, and he named the darkness night. God, you see, in creation, God not only created objects and things and creatures and later mankind, but he also created a vocabulary. He created a vocabulary that is used today still by everybody from every tribe and tongue. For example, we might say, and it was, today was a beautiful day. We use this every single day. Tomorrow is Thursday morning. Soon it will be, it already is, dark outside. What did you have for dinner this evening? All the words that we read here are still words that you and I use today. He did not just create objects in mankind, he created vocabulary. And so in this chapter, words were created, such as light and darkness and day and evening and morning and water and heavens and the dry lands and sea and earth and vegetation, seeds, trees, plants, fruits, cattle. If all of the words from the first few chapters, think about it, if all these words were taken out of our vocabulary, we would be a mess, wouldn't we? And I would be remiss if I didn't mention here the relation of God dividing light and darkness to our spiritual lives and to our salvation. How many of you believe all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation points to Jesus Christ, our Savior? We see here, look at verse number 2. Let's dissect it. We've been talking about this, Josh and Tyler and I in our discipleship, breaking down, dissecting these verses and diving into them in different ways to do that. So let's kind of dissect verse number 2 for just a moment. We see here in verse number 2, the mass disorder. The mass disorder. Look at it. The earth was without form and void. And we also see here the miserable darkness. As he says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we have mass disorder. We have miserable darkness. But thank God we also see here the movement of divinity. He says in verse number 2, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So in the midst of this mass disorder, in the midst of this miserable darkness, you see the movement of the Spirit of God. Now, how many of you are thankful in your life that was full of disorder, mass disorder, and miserable darkness, that there was the movement of divinity, that there was the movement of the Spirit of God that came into your life? Listen, the Bible is clear about this, that the Spirit of God drew us. It drew us to faith in Jesus Christ. Unless you be drawn by the Spirit, the Bible says, you cannot be saved. I was sitting there yesterday with Steve and Sylvia. I wanted to say Cynthia. I knew it started with an S, so that's what was keeping me away. But I was sitting there listening to their story. And I didn't know where this was going to end up, because they were telling me how God had brought them from Vermont to Jamestown. And God had, and how, while Steve came down here to kind of look for their dream house, that Sylvia had to stay back because of her job, and that they had found some friends who she stayed with for 5 or 6 weeks, who were committed Christians, who just for those 6 weeks poured the truth, the Word of God, into Sylvia's heart. And then how when God brought them here, that although they had grown up in Catholicism and very steeped in that, and many family members, you know, were very engrossed in that, that they just felt drawn, I guess basically because of your relationship with the people that you stayed with, to look for a Baptist church, which just happened to be Faith Baptist Tabernacle. And they have been coming for several months, and just listening to them tell their story, I know that they weren't putting it in these words, but all I could think about was, the Spirit of God has been drawing you. He has been preparing the way for you. They had talked about how they had been in services. They had been in religious services. They had been around it so much, but they never understood it until they came here, and it seemed so simplistic to them. Is it really this simple? But that is what the Spirit of God does to us, isn't it? He enlightens our minds. He opens our heart to the Word of God. And all of us who have been born again, all of us who have received salvation, have been drawn by the Spirit of God. When Jesus saved us, He saved us from mass disorder. He saved us from miserable darkness. And Jesus would later claim, of course, in John, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And when I read Genesis 1 and verse number 2, I can't help but think, He is the light of the world, and whoever follows Him will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Day one was about light. God created light, and thank God that you and I have experienced the light of the gospel. Day two is the sky, and we see this in verses 6-8. Look at it, and here it is again. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So day one, God separated light from darkness. Day two, God separated heaven from earth. In just a few minutes, Lord willing, we're going to see that in day three, God separated water on earth from dry land. So day one, day two, day three, it's a series of separation. And the universe is made ready for life in the first 3 days of creation. Light from darkness, heaven from earth, dry land from water. So there is the water below covering the surface of the earth, the heaven, and then He creates a body of water above, according to this text. A body of water above, which is a vaporous canopy. And this allowed, I believe, for two things. First of all, God created the conditions here for paradise. The canopy of water above kept all the harmful rays of the sun away because of this greenhouse effect that this canopy would create. The world was a tropical region, and the temperatures were constant. They were warm. There was no need for clothing. We know that by reading Genesis chapter 1. After the fall, Adam and Eve would wear clothing, not because of temperatures, but because of lost innocence. And so this is a worldwide fertile region where the grasses would grow and the fruit trees would flourish. It was paradise. And by the way, praise the Lord, one day it will be paradise again. It will be in a perfect state again. There will be an absence of seasons. It will be constantly warm. We don't have to go to Florida for the winter. It's going to be perfect for us all the time. Those of you that like cold weather, you're going to be in trouble, right? And God will give you a glorified wanter by then. He gives us the conditions for paradise, but I want you to notice also that God created the potential for judgment. When man's rebellion reached its climax, which we're going to get to later, God told Noah to build an ark. Why to build an ark? Because He was going to flood the earth in judgment. And I'm not a scientist, so I'll just be honest with you and let you know that I'm going to do a lot of reading here and stick to my notes. But today, I made a phone call. The Lord has recently led Michael and Lynn from Michigan to Jamestown. And Miss Lynn has her PhD in science and math. And so today when I began, well, today when I was going back over my notes, I had prepared some of this a week or so ago, but I was reviewing some of this today. I thought, you know what? I'm going to call Miss Lynn. I'm going to phone a friend and make sure that all of this is correct. But did you know that if all of the clouds surrounding the globe, by the way, a woman who for 20 plus years taught science in the public school and was a wonderful light and testimony there. But if all the clouds surrounding the globe were to drop all of the water they carried, and if that water spread evenly around the globe, it would only be as deep as about 1.5 inches. So where is God going to get enough water so that it covers the face of the earth to, in fact, 15 cubits above the highest mountain? In the Genesis account given in chapter 7, we are told that God nudges the vapor above, collapsing it, and water then covers planet Earth. This thing that was created by God to allow fertile paradise, this canopy living, will now be that which he judges planet Earth by. God created this planet with the ability to produce and to provide enjoyment, but also to destroy and to kill, knowing in his sovereignty what was ahead. And there is also, by the way, another judgment coming. How many of you believe that? There's another judgment coming, and we read about it in 2 Peter chapter number 3, beginning in verse 3, where Peter writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto what? Fire. Fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we might ask the question, how is God going to destroy the present heaven and earth? And by the way, let me just say that God is God and he can do it any way he wants to do it. He spoke it all into existence. But just so that you and I and maybe our puny little minds could somewhat comprehend this, I think again, and this is where I confirmed with Miss Lynn today some of these facts, but I think again that he is going to nudge what he has already created, and fire will burn the earth to ashes. Again, I am nowhere near a genius. I barely survived science and math in high school. I barely got by with a tutor. But this I know to be true, that 74% of the earth is covered with water. And water is the liquid form of one atom of oxygen and two atoms of hydrogen, H2O. And what if Christ were to remove his sustaining hand from hydrogen and oxygen? Let me remind you what the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. And he, Jesus Christ, is before all things. Notice this phrase, and by him all things consist. In other words, he holds it all together. He created the canopy, but all he had to do was nudge it, and it was gone. He holds all things together, and that includes molecules, and that includes atoms. And let me ask you this evening, what if God simply took his hand away from that? From the molecules and from the atoms? What if that simple molecule of water was split so that the hydrogen was split from the oxygen? And I confirm this today, that all 70% of water that covers the face of the earth, if that were to happen, as water vapor in the air, it would instantly turn into what? Flammable gas, separated. And then with 74% of the earth being water, let me tell you, it would not take much of a spark to send this place up in flames. Now, is it going to happen like that? I don't know. But this I do know, that all things are held together by a sovereign God. And scientifically, we can see how it would happen, but God is not bound by science. He will do it however he sees fit to do it. He could just speak it, just like he did in creation. One of the world's top astronomers, Alan Sandage, of the observatories of the Carnegie Institute, said, "The Big Bang can only be understood as a miracle." Day two was a big bang by a big God, amen? Who instantaneously created the universe. And so now we have an unformed earth, we have light, and we have a vast universe, and we come to day three in verse number 9. And on day three, day one, light, day two, sky, day three, dry land, seas, plants, and trees. Verse 9, look at it through verse 13. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place," it's an important note, "and let the dry land appear," and here it is again, "and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." And here it is again, verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." Henry Morris writes this, and I don't think it's in your notes, but it says, "Great earth movements got underway. Surfaces of solid earth appeared above the waters, and an intricate network of channels and reservoirs opened up in the crust to receive the waters retreating off the rising continent." The gathering of the waters, plural, it's a plural term. There were multiple waters. They were all together, it says, so that they touched each other in the sense that they were all connected. There would have been underground reservoirs. There would have been underground streams and rivers and springs and fountains. But according to the passage, all connected together. All the water flowing everywhere in the earth, interconnected. And the condition would not be the same as our post-flood seas. How many of you know this? Everything changed after the flood. But God created the seas and he created the dry land. There's two key phrases here. Look at it. You'll see it all throughout these verses. Yielding fruit. Yielding fruit. I think the obvious point here is that the trees were created in their mature state. They didn't have to grow. When God created anything on planet Earth, he created it in its already mature state. When he created man and woman, they were not babies. They were not little boys and girls. They were in their mature state. They were adults. When God created or spoke into existence a fruit tree, it was already bearing fruit. This is in the present tense. I think it's important to note that when God created this planet as a whole, it was in its mature state. So there was an apple tree bearing what? Apples, and we're going to get to that in a minute too. There was a peach tree bearing peaches, orange, money trees bearing, just kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. Some of you aren't. You went right over your head. So yielding fruit. The second key phrase here, after his kind. That's an important phrase, isn't it? After its kind, after his kind. The word kind comes from the Hebrew words that mean a direct line of descent within a group. So after its kind, it's repeated here, you notice it as we read it, 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. And it indicates the limitations of variation. A plant can only bring forth something of its own kind. A tree can only bring forth something of its own kind. It only has the capacity to function on the basis of a genetic code that is in it. And this eliminates, again, any possibility of an evolutionary process. Because whatever the plant is, and whatever the tree is, it can only produce after its kind. To say that all living things come from a common ancestry is refuted by the 10 times repeated phrase, after its kind. I love how someone put it, you and I are made up of amino acids. And no matter what you put into your body, it will only produce more of you. In fact, if you put too much in it, it'll produce more of you than you care to see. But amino acids are called the building blocks of life. You could decide that you were going to eat fried chicken the rest of your life, but 20 years from now, you would not cluck. No combination of chicken amino acids and human amino acids will produce Big Bird. I like the way that that is put. All you and I will ever produce is more of us. No matter what goes in, a peach tree will always produce peaches. A monkey will always bear monkeys. And on and on. So there's no such thing as half beast and half mankind. Just to put it bluntly, we and apes are not in the same family. So day one light, day two sky, day three dry land, seas, plants, and trees. I think we're going to get through day four. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. And God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Those words again, days and years, used separately. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So God creates the sun, God creates the moon, God creates the stars. And again, this is important. They were all created in their mature state. When he created them, they were created in their mature state. When God created the stars then, their reflecting light was already reaching Earth. They did not have to grow and develop to where they were finally reaching Earth. The evolutionists would declare Earth to be an old Earth. They would say, you see that the stars that are out there, we know that star is 3 million light years away. So it would take 3 million light years for its rays to reach the planet Earth. But if God created everything in its mature state, then when he created the star, he also created the trail of light so that it was immediately reaching planet Earth upon creation. It didn't have to take 3 million years. It took a second, the moment he created it. I think that God created the lights for other reasons also, other than just to give light. I'm thankful that he did to give light, but I think he created it for other reasons as well. The first is that the lights give constant illustration to us. Again, Jesus Christ is referred to as the light of the world. And by the way, you and I as Christians are called to be lights in the world in which we live. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says to the Christians, to the believers there, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And the church said, Oh, the church said, amen. Why? Why do all things without murmurings and disputings? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Here it is, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Yes, he gave us lights to see, but he also gave us light as an illustration for you and I to realize that we are to be light in a dark world in which we live. The second reason is that we reflect the light of not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. The stars and the moon of heaven remind us that we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. This becomes an illustration which Jesus uses. I also think the created lights are constant reminders of the coming paradise. Revelation 21 and 22. I always get excited when I talk about this. I hope you're excited about heaven. I was sharing with Steve and Sylvia yesterday. Did I get it right that time? Okay, good. The illustration that I've used so many times, especially with young people, that means you are young, Steve and Sylvia, the rope illustration, that you could take a rope and you could, and this is only just a tiny part of an illustration, but you could take that rope and stretch it from here to China. You could go that far 50 times and imagine that and tie a little piece of tape onto the end of that rope, and that little piece of tape would represent in a small way our existence, you and I. Just a speck of our existence is here on this earth. Now does it make sense why Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God"? Keep your mind on eternity, because listen, this is just a tiny speck of our life. We're going to spend eternity with him in a new heaven and a new earth. And he tells us about that in heaven, that one day we will not need the sun and we will not need the moon or the stars to shine, because he says that the light of God's glory and his presence will pervade heaven and the new earth, and he will be the light. He will be the light. Every time we look up into the sky, every time we see the sun, every time we see the moon, every time we see the stars, we can think that one day I'm never going to need you again, because Jesus is going to be the light. We better stop there. I have day 5 here, but it's not long. Andrew's going to be longer anyway, so let's just finish, all right? Day 5, sea and sky creatures. Look at verse 20 through 23. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." God created great wells, and every living creature that move, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And these verses as well provide incredible illustrations for us, don't they, for the believers. The bird illustrates that God cares for us, and Jesus uses that in Matthew chapter 6, reminding us that if he can take care and feed the birds, he can take care of you and I. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs to go to the animal kingdom and learn wisdom by their activity. But I think there's something else that we learn here from the animal kingdom. Look with me in closing tonight at Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. I said in the beginning that man speculates about our beginnings and our origins. Man searches for the beginnings. But listen to what Job says at Job 12, verse 7. "But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord has brought this to pass? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? That is so clear, isn't it? If the bird could speak tonight, he would tell us that there is a God who created him. He would tell us there is a God who provides for him. If the fish could speak, they would tell us that they were created by the hand of God. Even the animals know their creator. Darwin, in fact, admitted the human eye was so complex that he wondered if he should even believe his own theory of evolution. He couldn't even figure out the eye. Just the eye was so complex. And let me just close by saying this. Is it any wonder that man is frustrated in his attempt to discover his beginnings when he is doing it without God? Is it any wonder that men and women and young people in our schools are frustrated in trying to find a fulfilling life? And why? Because they're doing it without God. When I think of evolution, which Genesis chapter 1 so clearly refutes, I think of the tragedy of what this theory is teaching our young people about the value of their life. What's it teaching them about who they are? If you came from some organism in a murky puddle, what does that tell them about their identity and their worth? What kind of worth do you have if you trace your ancestors back on whatever those apps are and it leads you to an ape? No wonder man is frustrated. And let me say this, no wonder our young people are so stinking confused about their identities, because they try to figure it out without God. Instead of simply believing what makes the most sense, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and that he created you and I in his image to bring him glory. If someone would go into our schools and teach this again, it would change how our young people feel about themselves. These theories tear down the value and the identity of our young people. God created you and I in his image for his glory. So, if God is indeed our creator, he has every right and every ability to be our savior. And he wants to be our savior. He not only is our designer, but he wants to be our redeemer too. And we're going to talk about that on this coming Sunday. So I hope you'll be back for that. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Thank you for this truth, this foundational truth to our faith, that we do not have to hope in some kind of crazy theory about how we got here, but we understand that we were created by you in your image. Thank you for this beautiful earth that you have given us. Even with how it has been affected by sin, it is still a beautiful place, and it gives us great hope and great anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth, where we will spend eternity with you. We thank you, Lord, that you are not only our creator and that we know that tonight. We live with that in our mind, and we live with that purpose in our heart. But we thank you that you also came as our Savior, as our Redeemer. We thank you that you made a way in our sin to get back into a relationship with God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your love for us, how you designed a perfect world, how sin messed it up, but how in your love you sent Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, to pay the penalty for our sin. What an exchange. Our sin for your righteousness, and we are eternally thankful and grateful for it. And pray, Lord, that between now and this weekend that we will be your ambassadors and your witnesses. Help us to invite people to be with us to hear the gospel. Do your work through your Spirit in hearts and lives. We will give you all the glory and praise and honor for it. And the church said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Sorry, 5 minutes over tonight, but I was 3 early last week, so.